Thanks for joining us here at Dayspring. We are excited to be a part of your spiritual journey today. We are committed to helping people just like you experience every blessing God has for you as you grow deeper in love and devotion to Him. We believe with all of our hearts that as you grow in your love for God, you will also grow in your love for others and will experience a changed life that changes other lives as a result. If you have any questions or want to learn more about us as a church, you can always check us out online by navigating to dayspringfellowship.com. I'm Chris Voigt, lead pastor at Dayspring. Please feel free to contact me if you have any questions about today's message or your spiritual journey, or if you just want more information about Dayspring. I'd love to help you get connected into our community. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are here in these places with us. Though we aren't together physically, the Holy Spirit enables us to be together spiritually. And so we join together today and we ask that you would do your perfect work in our lives, that you would take away all of the distractions that would keep us from hearing your voice. We want to grow deeper in our relationship with you, and we just invite you to do whatever you want to do today to make that happen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About a year ago, some searching led my friend Kyle to Dayspring. He might not use these words or put it this way, but he had a God-sized hole in his spirit that he was looking to fill. And on Palm Sunday last year, Kyle filled it with Jesus. He's a senior in high school, and in that strange no man's land where he's not quite an adult, but not really a kid anymore either. He's pondering all of the big things that young people ponder at this stage of life. Where will he go to college? Where will he live when he graduates? How does he respond when he disagrees with his parents about his future? Should he have a girlfriend? Most of us remember what those days were like. There's a bit of stress in that transition of moving from your parents' foundation of life to your own. Kyle is determined to build his life on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. So Kyle is hungry to grow in his faith, to learn what it means to follow Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Which means that just about every time I see him, Kyle has a question for me. One week it was, why don't people today live to be as old as the Old Testament people who lived to be hundreds of years old? Another time it was how we should respond to a girl who was against involvement in any church. Question after question after question. It's been great fun for me to get to know Kyle's heart in the process. As we move into the next section of Paul's letter in Corinthians, we immediately get a picture of the same kinds of questions making their way to him from his friends in Corinth. I guess, how else were they supposed to learn? They didn't have Bibles or Google or, well, anything at all, really, to help them grow like we do today. So when they had a question, they snail mailed a letter to Paul, which could mean sending one of their own to track him down. Which means we have finally moved from that first six chapters of rebuke into a new section of 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul will build on their foundation, much like Kyle is doing on his foundation. So for the next few weeks, we get to look at marriage, singleness, and divorce through Paul's eyes. Then we'll look at how to use your freedom appropriately as he answers questions about eating food offered to idols. Eventually, we'll get to spiritual gifts and the resurrection of the dead, a cornucopia of interesting subjects. Today, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. On the surface, a very straightforward look at marriage. But we're going to see pretty quickly that what Paul writes is anything but straightforward. Scholars have argued about it for years. As always, we have message notes available to you on our website. They include study questions to help you think more deeply about what we talk about in the sermon in your quiet times and in discussions with others like your growth group. So let's start right at the top. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, regarding the questions you asked in your letter, yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relations. Now, obviously, this is how we know that Paul was responding to questions sent to him by people in the church. But a little background might help us understand exactly what this question is about. Back in verse 8 of chapter 4, we saw that some people in the Corinthian church believed that they had arrived at a spiritually superior state. They had risen above the unspiritual things of this earth that other people were so bogged down by. They viewed marriage and sex as unspiritual earthly things and wanted everyone to abstain from sex altogether. If you watched last week's message, you know that Paul already discussed God's design of sex between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. He could have answered this question by building on what he said already. He could also have come at this by referring to God's original mandate back in the book of Genesis to be fruitful and multiply, making sex and babies as a part of God's will. But he didn't take that route. Surprise! This is Paul, after all. He usually has the bigger picture in mind, a more fundamental understanding of the question behind the question. So instead, he's going to give us his answer in light of something else. And we have to drop down to verses 29 to 31 to understand it. There, he writes, "But let me say this, dear brothers and sisters, the time that remains is very short." And keep that sentence in your mind. "So from now on, those with wives should not focus only on their marriage. Those who weep or who rejoice or who buy things should not be absorbed by their weeping or their joy or their possessions. Those who use the things of the world should not become attached to them. For this world as we know it will soon pass away." Now, Paul has a very Christ-centric view of life, which leads him to consistently value things that are eternal, not temporary. Since the end of all things is in sight, we should have our eyes on what will be in our future, not what is today. A new era has dawned in Christ. We are new creations with new priorities. In the last chapter, he already reminded us that we will experience the resurrection of our bodies one day. He knows that in eternity there will be no marriage between men and women. Now, Luke chapter 20 tells us that. In Christ, a new creation has begun, and God's original mandate to subdue and fill the earth will now be fulfilled in a different way through Christ. Theologian Andrew Bartlett puts it like this: "The present time is a mixture of now, God's kingdom has arrived in Christ, and not yet. Believers remain a part of the old creation, and God's kingdom has not yet arrived in fullness. Therefore, because our transition into the new kingdom has begun, marriage is no longer required for filling the earth, making marriage not as important as it was before, elevating singleness as a way of life in the process. Of course, singleness only works if you have major self-control." Paul continues back in verse 2, "But because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband." Because we are still a part of both worlds, and let's be honest, most of us don't have the kind of self-control that we will have in that perfect future, Sex in marriage is still a valid option. But marriage is no longer the be-all, end-all. There are other valid ways to live. That's not how all of those nice little old ladies in my church viewed it growing up. And I know they weren't the only ones. They were in every church that I've ever heard of. For them, marriage was the ultimate goal in life, especially for young ladies. Those of you who grew up in the church know exactly what I mean. Are you married yet? Do you need to find a good girl or a good boy to settle down with, depending on what gender you are? Though they certainly didn't mean to, I think, they ended up romanticizing love and marriage and making those who were single feel like they were less than something, or something was wrong with them because they were single. And I think that's contributed to some of the challenges we face in our culture today. But I don't want to digress. That's another topic for another time. Back to our text. Marriage and sex are still valid expressions of the Christian life. But in light of eternity, they are no longer the only valid expressions of the Christian life. And as we'll eventually see, they can be a distraction from what our primary focus should be, which is building the kingdom of God. Let's look at these next few verses. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's sexual needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, on the surface, this all makes complete sense. If you lack the self-control to stay single and celibate, you should get married. And obviously, in marriage, you shouldn't not have sex, because that defeats the purpose of getting married in the first place. If you didn't have self-control outside of marriage, marriage doesn't give you self-control. It just gives you a biblical expression for your lack of self-control. You know what I mean. But here's where we need to dive beneath the surface. And before we do, I need to lay down some ground rules. Here at Dayspring, when it comes to understanding theology, we teach this. In essential beliefs, we have unity. In non-essential beliefs, we allow liberty. Boy, I just need to start that one again, don't I? In essential beliefs, we have unity. In non-essential beliefs, we allow liberty. In all our beliefs, we show charity. That means when it comes to theological issues like Jesus being fully God and fully man as he walked the earth, or God being sovereign over all, or things of that nature, we need unity because they are essential beliefs to the Christian doctrine. If you don't believe these, you are making your own religion and worshiping some other Jesus. They are essential. Beyond essentials, there are theologies that are okay to disagree on. For example, we all agree that Jesus will come again. That is an essential belief, but will he come for the church before the 7-year tribulation period, during the 7-year tribulation period, or at the end of the 7-year tribulation period? Even in our church, we have people who believe differently about the rapture of the church, and that's okay. Where the Bible is silent or ambiguous, there is liberty. Which brings that last point, charity, into play. Let love and grace overflow in every situation. Now, I'm bringing this up because we are entering the danger zone. What these verses actually mean from a larger theological perspective have been argued by scholars for years. This is non-essential theology. That doesn't mean it isn't important theology, just that we can peacefully and productively disagree about the interpretation and still be in fellowship together. When it comes to men and women in the Bible, there are two opposing viewpoints. As a side note, the pastors and elders have been praying, talking about, and studying this specific issue for more than 2 years on and off, and most recently are working on an 8-month plan to comprehensively study it together, which just illustrates how incredibly complex this one facet of theology is. It covers a multitude of scripture. In fact, in our study in 1 Corinthians, this is the first of 3 passages where we'll get to talk about this. Because I want to stay on point and in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to simplify both sides of the argument for our purposes today. On one side is what we call the complementarian viewpoint. The complementarian viewpoint. This is the traditional view in Christianity. On the far side of the complementarian argument, complementarians contend that beginning in creation, the order of creation, man first, then woman, is where the foundation for their viewpoint is found. And then at the fall, when God tells woman that she will be ruled over by man, it is unpacked a little further. That and other verses lead complementarians to argue for a hierarchical view of men and women, with men at the top of the hierarchy. This leads to man being the head, hierarchically, of the household, and the woman is to submit to him in all things. Other scriptures in the New Testament also support the logical complementarian conclusion that women aren't allowed to lead men or teach men in the church. Again, this has been the traditional view for a very long time. It aligns with our understanding of the culture outside of the church at that time. On the other side of the argument, we have the egalitarian view. At its extreme, egalitarians contend that there is no difference between men and women. Starting with creation, egalitarians argue that creation order doesn't mean or imply what the complementarians say it does. And yes, though a consequence of the fall was that men would rule over women, it wasn't that way before the fall, and Jesus has restored the role of men and women to God's original design, which is one of equality and mutual submission. And in marriage, the word used for head of household has another meaning that isn't hierarchical. Again, I'm simplifying for our purposes today. I've tried to present a concise but fair summary of both sides. Most people don't live at either extreme. There is a lot of gray in the middle, and here at Dayspring, we are currently somewhere in the middle. Obviously, because Michelle teaches in my place every now and then, and at the same time, we don't have women elders. That's why the pastors and elders are studying this non-essential doctrine, to make sure that we align with Scripture in every area of our practice. Okay, that's what you need to know to look at these verses one more time. Let's go back to verse 3. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's sexual needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, on the surface, Paul seems to support the egalitarian argument that men and women are equal. In this case, both have authority over one another. We see equality and mutual submission, which is a sharp contrast to how their culture lived outside of the church. Of course, when you get scholars involved, nothing is ever that clear. So, complementarians ask questions like, are men and women only equal in the bedroom and when it comes to prayer? Does this represent Paul's overall view of the marital relationship, or just these two specific situations? Are they an exception, as it were, to the husband's unilateral authority as head of the home? Now, that is how complementarians have traditionally reconciled Paul's comments with what they believe to be true overall. The husband is the head, except in bed. However, there isn't even a hint that Paul views this as an exception to the rule. So it's hard to justify a special exception. In light of everything he's arguing, Paul didn't even need to include these verses to make his point. He could have simply said, get married and have regular sex so you don't sin. Giving the wife authority over the husband's body goes much further than necessary. Everything I've studied and read leads me to believe that this is Paul's view of marriage. Two equally yoked persons mutually submitting to one another. The sexual relationship between a man and woman is the most intimate aspect of their relationship. Spiritually, their prayers are the heart of their relationship. If there is equal authority and mutual submission in these two places, it must follow that there should be the same in every other aspect of their relationship. In a hierarchical marriage where a man is the decision maker, it would have been worded differently. Of course, neither complementarians nor egalitarians would make the whole of their argument from these few verses. Remember that there are many more to consider in a comprehensive study of this subject. My viewpoint does not come from only these verses either, but from the whole of Scripture. Let's continue with this passage in verse 6. I say this as a concession, not as a command, but I wish everyone were single, just as I am. Yet each person has a special gift from God, of one kind or another. Now, Paul's preference, in light of the shortness of time before the return of Christ, is that everyone would be single so as to be able to focus solely on the kingdom of God, on advancing the kingdom. His concession is that not everyone is like him. Therefore, marriage is still a valid option. This is not a command that all people should become married people, just that it is okay for some people to become married people. In these next two verses, Paul applies the same sexual self-control principle that we saw in verse 1 to single people and widows, or anyone not in a marital relationship. So I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it's better to stay unmarried just as I am. But if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. If you can't control yourself, get married. Next, Paul transitions to answer a question regarding divorce. Verse 10. But for those who are married, I have a command that comes not from me, but from the Lord. Now, this is Paul's way of pointing back to the teachings of Jesus. He's reiterating what Jesus said. Jesus allowed for divorce in the case of marital unfaithfulness. And we should probably understand that what Jesus said about marriage had to do with protecting women. At that time, men were the only ones in the Jewish culture who could file for divorce, and it was a weapon that they used for control. That wasn't okay from Jesus' perspective. And let's just acknowledge that abusive relationships don't reflect the heart of God for a marriage. That isn't what he's talking about here. Paul takes that thought a step further as he continues, a wife must not leave her husband. But if she does leave him, let her remain single or else be reconciled to him. And the husband must not leave his wife. Now, I read one author who said that the first century church wasn't confused on the role of men and women in the home and ministry as we are. Some women, trying to reconcile the freedom and equality they were being taught at church with the patriarchal marriage at home, were leaving their husbands because they were now unequally yoked. Paul upholds the basic biblical viewpoint of marriage as permanent. Till death do us part is still plan A for marriage. But Paul doesn't give us what he considers reasonable reasons for divorce. Just that in the case of divorce, singleness or reconciliation are the new plan A. Let's keep going. Now I will speak to the rest of you, though I do not have a direct command from the Lord. Now Paul is not saying that what follows is his opinion. In the previous few verses, he was reiterating Jesus' teaching. What comes next is new teaching. This is new revelation from the Lord. He's breaking new ground. Until now, what Paul's saying wasn't possible. There was no Christian before Jesus died and rose again for this to apply to. He continues, if a fellow believer has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. And if a believing woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. In other places, Paul teaches that believers should not be unequally yoked. For those of you who are newer to the Christian faith, that means a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. In this case, one of the marriage partners, either the man or woman, have believed in Christ after the wedding vows. In those cases, unless the other person, the non-believing spouse, wants a divorce, stay married. Paul gives his reason in the next verses. For the believing wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the believing husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not be holy, but now they are holy. In Genesis, we learn about Jacob. After stealing his brother's blessing, Jacob leaves the homestead for his mother's relatives. His mother sets it up with his father by saying that it's time for him to find a suitable wife. But it's also to keep him safe from his brother, who's not very happy with Jacob. Jacob ends up at his uncle Laban's house, where he finds not just one, but two wives over the course of the next 14 years, and then builds his personal wealth for the next seven. While he was there, Genesis tells us that Laban's household was blessed by God because of Jacob. Laban wasn't a God follower. Jacob was. And the blessings from God to Jacob overflowed to Laban. A little further in Genesis, Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. His master was Potiphar, and again Genesis tells us that God's blessings for Joseph overflowed to Potiphar's household. That's what Paul means here. When one follows Christ, there are some blessings that overflow to other people, even if they don't follow Christ. I believe that's why our nation has been blessed for so long. God's blessings for us overflowed to others. Sadly, the reverse is also true. When we allow our faith to be polluted by our culture, God removes some of that blessing, which then isn't there to overflow. When a believing and unbelieving spouse stay together, the blessings overflow to their children as well. Two more verses. But if the husband or wife who isn't a believer insists on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the believing husband or wife is no longer bound to the other, for God has called you to live in peace. Don't you wives realize that your husbands might be saved because of you? And don't you husbands realize that your wives might be saved because of you? Whether the marriage lasts or not is in the hands of the unbelieving spouse. If the believing spouse is deserted by their partner, then Paul's words for singles and widows applies. Stay unmarried unless you can't control yourself. But in light of Paul's view on the shortness of time before the Lord's return as it applies to marriage, this kind of marriage, if it stays together, becomes a ministry opportunity for the believing spouse. You might be the one God uses to open their eyes for their need for Jesus. Now that's as far as we're going to go today. Before we close, let's think through these principles and what they mean for our lives. First and foremost, if the kingdom of God was near when Paul was living, it is even more so for us today. Nothing, not sex, marriage, divorce, singleness, not work, not play, not possessions, nothing should stop us or distract us from advancing the kingdom of God. Not even the coronavirus. Where does that fit in with your priorities in your life? Have you allowed culture to pollute your faith? A second application has to do with self-control. I was on a webinar with author Henry Cloud this week. He was discussing the psychology of crisis. One pillar of our lives that gets shaken in moments like we are in right now is our sense of control. We like to feel like we have some sort of control over our lives. But, he said, the only control we were designed to have was self-control. Now think about that for a minute. That's deep. What are you doing to grow your self-control? Another application of this passage is obviously our marriages, for those of us who are married. But that isn't the only place that these principles apply. We all have various types of relationships we can apply these verses to. We live in what has become a disposable society. When something stops working for you, you just dispose of it instead of doing the hard work of working through the issues. Your job gets hard, so you quit and move on. Your friend ticks you off, so you write them out of their life and find a new friend. You have family that drives you nuts, so you just ignore them. Your church doesn't do something the way you want them to, so you find a new one. Everything's disposable. That mentality doesn't jive with Scripture. Relationships, whether they are the marital ones or others, are given to us to help us become more like Jesus. They're a part of our personal discipleship plan. When something gets wonky in a relationship of any kind, God wants us to press in to relationship, to seek understanding, forgiveness, and reconciliation, to experience the fullness of joy. When we run from what God is doing, we rob ourselves of the joy of growing more like Jesus, and we just delay the pain. Because wherever I go, there I am. And I am always a part of the problem and will continue to be a part of the problem in the new setting until I've learned what God has for me. Using your freedom to serve one another in love in these cases means embracing the tension and moving toward reconciliation. It is mutual submission to one another in any relationship. That passive aggressive avoid hard conversations at all costs by flight or avoidance never honors God. Honor God in your marriage, your family, your friendships, your workplace, and your church family. And there is probably other application, but I'll let you figure that out for yourself. where does the kingdom of heaven fit in your life? Let's pray together. Father, may we be the kind of people who, no matter what we are facing in life, now and in days to come, good or bad, may we do everything we can to live in a way that advances the kingdom of heaven. That is our top priority. Not making more money so that we can have more toys. Not anything like that that could distract us. May we be single-minded, focused solely on you and living for your glory and for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before you tune out for today, let's have just a quick family meeting. As I said before the message, we've spent the past 3 weeks in crisis management, just figuring out how to keep ministry moving when we're all stuck at home. God so clearly led us this past year as we planned and implemented all of the tools we needed to do ministry by video. All of us are in awe of his timing. Just think about it. We started streaming our services the first weekend in February. If the coronavirus had hit any earlier, we'd be scrambling like so many churches around us just to have a basic service, let alone some of the things that we are looking at doing right now. Last week, my thinking began to transition from solving problems in the here and now to processing what we're going to look like 2 months from now or 3 months from now. Everything we know and are being told is that this mess is going to take longer than we think. We're going to be stuck home longer, and when things finally get back to whatever our new normal is, the financial recovery will also take longer than we want. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Everywhere we turn, we see business shutting their doors. Some of them will never reopen again. We know that. That isn't an option for us. What happens through Dayspring is eternal, and our community needs us, whether they know it or not. Some of our blessings overflow into our community. Some of you know that I have been a business consultant longer than I've been a pastor. So I added my business hat to my pastor hat and did some strategic thinking and then met with the pastors and elders. I have the conviction that we need to be proactive and strategic about our future rather than reactive. Our leadership feels a strong sense of responsibility to steward our finances well, balancing the needs of the overall church with the needs of our staff and vendors. All of that led us to prayerfully come to some strategic decisions to ensure our future. First, we contacted the bank that holds our mortgage and asked for a 3-month deferment of our payment. We only owe $161,000 and change. We are so close to closing out our $2.2 million debt, and nobody wants that thing gone more than we do. But believe me, we believe we will need a little breathing room in the days to come. We're still waiting on an answer from the bank. By the way, this problem could be solved immediately if one of you just wanted to write us a check to pay off the bank note. The question isn't whether or not you are generous. We know you are. You are clearly sacrificing financially for Dayspring. Last weekend, the fourth weekend of the month, when we usually would receive only $6,000 to $8,000 in the offering, with a service actually on our site, you gave more than $11,000. Other churches in town were down as much as 40%. But that doesn't change the fact that we were down some before last weekend, and we believe our economy will press that even further in the next few months. It will take a while to recover. Which leads to our second decision. We agonized over this one. Ultimately, I believe it is the right decision for today to ensure jobs for tomorrow. We have laid off almost all of our non-pastoral staff. We prioritized those who were the primary breadwinners in their family. We knew that everyone could take advantage of unemployment right now in a way that may not be available in the future. And most of them aren't even going to do that. But it will give us some financial breathing room as an organization. Our plan is to begin to rehire them as soon as things stabilize. For us, the worst thing that could happen would be for them to work for a month and then not be able to pay them. I care about them and their families. I care about their jobs 2 months from now. I talked to each staff member face-to-face this week. Without exception, every single one of them said something to the effect of, "So, don't think that's going to stop me from doing what God's calling me to do." They get it. They see what's happening around us, and several of them said this was absolutely the right decision to get us through this season. We have an incredible staff. They bleed for what God is doing here at Dayspring. And we plan to bless them while they are laid off. They are still staff in our hearts and heads. I know this might seem like a knee-jerk, extreme reaction to some of you. And there are some of you who are going to say that we should have just prayed and waited for God to show up. None of the people who have been laid off would agree with you. This wasn't a knee-jerk reaction made in fear. This is a strategic decision to make sure that we can still do what God is calling us to do in 2 or 3 months. Too many times in the past, we've just stuck our heads in the ground hoping the problem would go away. It never did. And healthy churches deal with their challenges head on. When I look through the pages of God's word at most of the miracles God does, I see a pattern. Someone has to use whatever resources God has entrusted them with as they, in faith, take a step that doesn't always make sense from a human perspective. And then God shows up. We usually pray for God to show up before we have to take the step of faith. The disciples scoured a crowd of thousands to find some fish and bread. The paralytic had to talk his friends into deconstructing some stranger's roof before lowering him down as he interrupted Jesus' teaching. Naaman had to wash in the river 7 times. David used his slingshot. Now think about it. God didn't need anyone to take care of Goliath. After all, it was God that Goliath was mocking. He could smite the mighty giant all on his own. But he waited 40 days for someone to come who had the faith to use what he had, knowing in faith that God would do what God was going to do. This pandemic is our Goliath. These decisions are our stone, and we've thrown it. Now we just have to wait and see what God does. So, Dayspring, be obedient as God calls you to give. Trust that God is at work. Neither of these decisions can't be reversed. It just depends on giving. You know, we received a check in the mail a few months ago. It was from someone that we didn't know who doesn't go to Dayspring. In the note, he simply said, "I don't go to church anymore, but I want to tithe." His check was for $107. He's been tithing every month since then. Last week, he doubled his tithe. When Sue told me that, I felt God speak to my spirit. He said, "Chris, you can't take credit for this. None of the hard work anyone has done at Dayspring has led this man to give. Not the video ministry, not the discipleship process, not family ministries, nothing. I am doing something you know nothing about. Just stay faithful. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. A church where God moves in ways that we can't take the credit for. I want to be a part of a church where God shows up and gets the credit he deserves. If we can do it without him, then we shouldn't be doing it at all. That's not faith. I have faith. God is doing something good in our people. I believe that in faith. And I can't wait to be on the other side of this mess to see the beauty that God has created. Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign God in control. And we thank you that you call us to faith, to live in faith, to take steps of faith, to do things that don't always make sense. And we thank you that you are still the God of miracles, who you still show up when people live in faith. The Apostle Paul wrote at the end of one of his letters, "May God bless every act of faith." He didn't write, "May God bless just everything that you do or all the things that you can do in your own strength," but every act of faith. And so, God, we're going to take him at the words he wrote, and we're going to take you at your word. Do what you want to do. We're along for your ride, and we live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's been our honor to have you join us in worship today. We'd love to walk with you on your spiritual journey. Feel free to stop in person for a weekend service, or call or email us with your questions. If you'd like to partner with Dayspring financially, we have three easy ways for you to give. You can check out the online giving section of our website, text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail one of those old-fashioned checks to us. Make sure to subscribe, share, and like our live stream wherever you watch it. Until next week, may the grace of God bless every aspect of your life.